I would like to speak on the subject of the call to endurance again. I find myself over and over again in my ministry, in the context of ministry that, and many of you know, in our own situation here locally, we find this matter of endurance and enduring faithfully and being stable and steadfast and firm and wanting to hold out in our Christian life and experience without wavering all the way to the end. And in the age in which we live in, this subject comes to me many times in the conversations I have with other elders around the country who call me and talk about these things and with each other and try to encourage each other. So I have chosen to take most of this out of the book of Timothy. So if you could turn with me, first of all, to read my text out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I would like to read the first 13 verses and then go to other parts of, or the first chapter of Timothy and also some other scriptures in light of that. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. Paul speaking to Timothy, and Paul, before I read, I may mention that this chapter or this book of 2 Timothy is supposed to be written somewhere between 65 and 67 A.D., It contains the last recorded words of our Apostle Paul, known to us. It's to encourage and instruct the young pastor, Timothy, in his ministerial work. And it's generally believed that Paul was in prison twice in the city of Rome, and that it was during the second time that he was in prison that this was written. Formerly, he had a certain degree of liberty and dwelled in his own hired house. We have that given to us in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, and had liberty there, I think, for the church to come and go and visit him and encourage him. And he was kind of under house arrest. But this time, it appears like he might have been set free and then imprisoned again for the trouble that he was making. And this time, it appears more like he was chained with a steel ball, or at least to another soldier. Can you imagine that? To be handcuffed or foot cuffed or foot linked to another soldier, and wherever you went, he went. Wherever he went, you went, in all the daily duties there. But it seems to me that they were in a house, or again under house arrest, but this time a heavier arrest upon his life. Now, but at this time, we notice in this book a man called Onesiphorus, who sought him out diligently and found him and was not ashamed of his chain, and came in and encouraged him and strengthened him. And it appears also that there's a loneliness that had settled in upon Paul's life here, and he was very much desiring to see Timothy and have him come and encourage him in the last phase of his life. I think he was soon to be offered up and to be killed for his faith. And so he desired that comfort as he was in this situation. There's also some speculation that the man he was chained to got converted because he greeted those of Caesar's household, or maybe others that would have been serving him or watching over him or guards over him at other times, maybe before this, that they may have accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior. We also notice that in Paul's life. All right, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let us remember our children's lesson by Brother Mark on distraction there. It certainly applies to this verse. For if a man, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot, and he will not, may I add, deny himself. Now, as we notice Paul's life here to Timothy, as he addresses him in chapter 1, being his son in the faith, and then also remarks in verse chapter 1, verse 3, that I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, I had always recognized and known most of my Christian life that Paul remarked on Timothy's heritage, the faith that was in his grandmother and in his mother and is now in him also. But I had missed the fact that Paul actually did say here that he had served God with a pure conscience from his forefathers. And I think that's very true. We noticed that his parents apparently had him brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was taught in all the Jews' religion, and he was an example in zeal and earnestness in the Jews' religion and in the law. In fact, he refers to himself as having been more zealous, I think he says, in that way than the average individual. But nevertheless, he was ignorant of the coming of the Messiah, I believe the influence of the Jewish Pharisees, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was among them, and they apparently, older men, had influenced him that this Jesus, this Messiah, who was manifested and came and born there in Bethlehem and then lived his life for 33 years and all that and ministered all those miracles in the day, I don't know how many whether he would have ever have witnessed any of them himself, but somehow he was ignorant. I assume maybe he did not see a lot of them and did not hear Jesus preach. I don't know that, but it's when he declares his ignorance and his innocence somewhat in these things, it seems to me that he did not have the powerful witnesses that maybe other Jews and other Pharisees did, like those that came to him by night and confessed that they know that he's a teacher come from God, and that no man could do the things that he did, that perhaps Paul did not see that and therefore had not the powerful witness of it in his life. And so he had rejected Christ as a Messiah. He had rejected him as the Savior of the world. He did not understand his death until I think there at Stephen's, he stood at Stephen's stoning, and I think he had a witness there that probably touched his heart, and soon thereafter on his way to Damascus in the book of Acts, we read that he was smitten by a great light and a voice from heaven, and then he immediately yielded his life to the Lord Jesus. And from then on, all the way to the end, he was a faithful witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he declared that in synagogues and among Jews wherever he went, and that specifically brought him into a lot of trouble. He would not be ashamed. He would not defer from telling the whole counsel of God as he circulated in Jewish areas and even in Asia Minor and other towns and villages where he went in, on his missionary journeys, where he found synagogues. He would enter into the synagogue first, usually, and tell them of the resurrection of Jesus and defend it and declare it unashamedly, and that brought him into so much trouble that we have an account of that later on there in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, he also says in, he does honor the fact that in his innocence he served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience, and he also says that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He loved his son Timothy, and he had high hopes, I believe, that Timothy would take the banner or the cause of Christ forward, and that he instructed him that as he would lay hands or ordain other men, he would also find faithful men who are able to teach others also and so perpetuate the true sense of the gospel. And he needed that desperately, because at this hour of his life, he was already seeing false prophets and false teachers coming into the church, and they were not sparing the flock and teaching all kinds of heresies and false doctrines. And he saw that coming, and he was longing to gather around some faithful men to take this truth of the gospel on. Remember, the New Testament was not written, and he did not depend just on the written word to be able to do that, but rather needed preachers and teachers who would faithfully go forward with the word of God. Now, in verse 16 also, let me read just verse 8 I wanted to notice, or verse 7. For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Paul did not expect that he would need any kind of a mind doctor for being thought to be a crazy man. Even though I believe people thought he was out of his mind, as you remember how Festus, I think, told him, Paul, thou art beside thyself. You're crazy. You're out of your mind, you know. But Paul said, no, I'm not out of my mind. And he said, I wish you too would be persuaded of the things that I am. And so he knew what he believed, and he was firm in that. And we had that confessed very boldly in this chapter. Let us look at that. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And therefore he had the boldness to go forward with the gospel. Be not thou therefore, Timothy tells him, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then in verse 11, he defends his apostleship there, being appointed or ordained as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. One of my favorite verses in from Paul and in the New Testament, in the epistles that I have loved through the years and still do today, because I think it behooves us today to, as we are bombarded with many things from many sides in our time that we are persuaded and we know whom we have believed, and we are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are persuaded that He's able to keep us. We do not need to fear falling away. I do not believe that, even though we know it is prophesied that many will fall away. I do not believe we need to fear it. There needs to be a holy reverence for God and for truth and for prayer and for fellowship and keeping ourselves in a group of people that love the truth and practice the truth. But I do not believe that we have to sit here and tremble that we also will fall away from the faith, as long as we keep that in focus, as our brother Paul did, and holding forth the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he gives a story then of Onesiphorus. I also wanted to mention back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we also have verse 3 and 4, I believe it is, that I wanted to read. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, and not to give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than God, edifying which is in faith. And then in 18 he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So he installed or emphasized the fact that Timothy, you are not only have a call a good warfare and being enlisted as a soldier, but there's a call here to endurance that just threads through both of these, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then he says they're holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is my firm persuasion in this portion of Scripture that these men completely and totally fell away from the faith. I believe these men ended up being lost men unless they somehow would have repented yet sometime before they died, which we have no record of that. But as it stands now, I believe they had the faith and they fell away from it. They didn't hold it. They didn't hold their conscience good. And they, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And that simply means that they were once in the ship and they were once floating along and going along beautifully on top of the water. And that ship spiritually hit a rock somewhere or a storm and broke apart and fell to pieces and it went down. That's what it means. When we make shipwreck of our faith and we do not hold the faith and hold our trust and confidence in the Lord and a clear conscience before God and man, we also are very vulnerable to make shipwreck on the spiritual sea of life. And so let us take heed to that. And then he says that I delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So apparently they blasphemed the name of the Lord or the whole Messiah, the coming of the Messiah of Christianity, or that he was not the Messiah. They apparently made strong statements against it, turned away from it. And so he delivered them, he excommunicated them according, I believe, to 1 Corinthians 5 and turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, expecting that God's judgment would come upon them in this life to the point that maybe yet they would learn that they have blasphemed and they would learn the consequences of that. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and gives some very practical applications of the Christian life. I just wanted to mention again that he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I would say that that's where we ought to find ourselves as brothers, as a church today, that we simply can lift up our hands before God without wrath, without getting upset, without getting angry, and without doubting that God is in us. God is in leading us as a church. God is giving direction to us. We are not perfect. We are not a perfect people. We're not a perfect church. We confess that and know that, but we do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do desire and seek to be faithful to Him, and we want God's direction through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through other sincere and faithful Christians to speak into our lives and help us to continue to go forward and not be discouraged. Yes, it's a call to endurance here this morning. That's what our desire is, to have that endurance. Now, let us turn to... I wanted to mention yet, I heard a very disturbing disturbing statement by a young man in the community here that I know that just the other day someone said that he made the statement that Christianity doesn't work. And I have to think, Brother Don, of your yoke that you had up here in the years that I had that yoke and the years that many of you all have put your neck into that yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess and believe of a truth that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. I wouldn't trade the difficulties that I have experienced in the Christian life for a minute of the difficulties that I see that the world has. Even with all their pleasures and with all their freedom and with all their whatever they have, I wouldn't trade it for a minute of it. But Christianity doesn't work. That is such an incredible deception in our day. You know, Christianity doesn't work. Christianity does work. And it is the very thing that has set us free from, many of us here, from deep sin. And there are those who have never taken another drink of alcohol from the time they got born again and washed in the blood of Jesus, and have put the stuff away and never have had to touch it again. There are many of the vices of life and difficult marriages and all these things that have changed forever after the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has settled into the hearts of people. I'm sorry, but if a young man says that Christianity doesn't work, it's not true that Christianity doesn't work. But rather, there has been some kind of a lack of discipline, maybe an undisciplined life or a selfishness or whatever, that the power and the grace of God could not flood into that young man's life and take him to victory over sin. And so because he didn't have victory, he just says, well, Christianity doesn't work. So if Christianity doesn't work, it's us that's not working. It's not Christianity. It's not the power of the gospel. And so may we encourage our hearts to endure faithfully unto the end again here today. As he says, we are not to be ashamed. We're to be partakers of the affliction. We are to expect these difficulties in life. We are to expect many of these things. The Apostle Paul had them likewise in his life. But so many are giving up today, and I believe it's because they have only approached Christianity in a half-hearted way. And perhaps loved so much of the world yet, or whatever. And therefore, in the way that they have attempted it, it has not worked for them. But it is because something is drastically wrong for us to say that Christianity doesn't work. Now, let us, I wanted to mention yet in verse 14 of chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says there, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. I did want to mention the fact that as we look at this endurance, we're not only trying to dig in our heels and grit our teeth and yield ourselves to our own strength or our own determination to make it, but we need to see that it is the power of the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us that is able to keep that commitment that I read in verse 12 there, that we are not ashamed of and are persuaded and is able to keep us against that day. And then in verse 15 it says, that thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. That must have been a trying time for our brother Paul. Just look at the setting. Here he sits in a prison house of some kind, being chained either by a steel ball or to another soldier. And men are so ashamed of his prison sentence and his steel ball or chain or whatever that he had, that he was tied to, that they wouldn't come and visit him and comfort him. I mean, they just turned away and somehow must have had the attitude that he got himself into this situation because of extreme views in preaching and teaching and not letting up. And I can just hear men say, well, if you wouldn't be so bold to go into these places and just declare the gospel and in the synagogues and declare the gospel to them, you know, we can expect nothing else but problems if men do those kind of things in a bold and forthright manner. But I can just see that a lot of people did not have the boldness and would not have gone that far with preaching the gospel as he did, and therefore maybe blamed him a bit that he got himself into this mess, and they just didn't have the courage to go visit him and sit down and comfort him and bless him and learn from him. Oh, may we help be very careful that we don't make the same mistake. But he even began to mention names of different people who turned away from me, as he mentions Phygellus here and Hermogenes. And then he blesses Onesiphorus for not being ashamed of his chain. Now let us go to chapter 2 and look at this call to endurance. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that is my encouragement this morning for the church at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, that we be strong, not in ourselves, not in our own ideas or our own conclusions, but rather in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I believe God is interested in pouring grace upon those that are faithful. Someone mentioned in brothers' meeting tonight, or on Wednesday night, how the devil sends a flood against the children of God, and in the last days it would be so severe that the Bible talks in the book of Daniel and in Revelation about the concept that he will seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. And someone read or quoted a scripture that in Revelation, and it's very true, and I believe it will be literally fulfilled, that that Satan would even overcome them. And that means that perhaps that we would not, the church would reach such a situation that maybe it wouldn't grow anymore or wouldn't expand its borders across the country like it once did. That there are times like that that would be coming in those last days. In fact, Jesus said himself that except those days be shortened, in Matthew chapter 24, when he talks about great tribulation coming upon the church or coming upon the Christians, he says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And I never understood fully what that means, but I believe it, that somehow Satan will be loosed with all of his power and all of his things that he throws against the Christian and throws against the church, that if God wouldn't shorten the days, there would be none alive. They would all, either all be killed or all be have given up or just not being able to endure. But we are rather admonished to endure faithfully unto the end, to be saved. So he tells us, and we'd like to give that to our dear brothers and sisters and all of you visitors with us, wherever you are assembled with God's church and God's people in your vicinity and your place where you're from, that you be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and put your confidence and dependence upon Him and cast your care upon Him, because He does care for us. Then he says in verse 2 that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who are able to teach others also. I had to think of the many ordinations that I have been involved in over the last 20-some years of ministry. Probably, I don't know, I've never written them down, I've never counted, but certainly a goodly number of elders and deacons that we have prayed for and laid hands on and see enter into the ministry. And the need for that carefulness, and like Timothy also, or Paul also says to Timothy, to lay hands suddenly on no man, but that rather we should seek out faithful men, men who have stood some tests and some opposition and be able to be faithful men that have proved themselves, that they're not a fly-by-nighter or not just in to maybe see how this will go for a little while and then they're ready to go on and try something else. I've seen a lot of that in the remnant church movement that have come in. I've even seen it in other areas that have tried to change their lifestyle and put away their computers and put away their modern things and go to an extreme simple lifestyle, but it only would last a couple of years, and then they would miss all those things, and they were not equipped to take the hardness, endure the hardness that that kind of a life brought them, and they would throw it all to the wind and go back where they came from. But I've seen too much in it, even to that which is with that is clear scriptural doctrine and principles, that they have embraced them, and they have saw the need for a non-resistant lifestyle, and they have embraced modesty of apparel, and they have put on a head veiling according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and have believed those things for a time, and even testified of the grace that came upon their lives by yielding themselves to these principles of the Word of God, only in a number of years to throw it again to the wind, as I mentioned, and turn back to where they came from, and in some cases even beyond, perhaps even beyond what they had before. So I realize the call of God is upon us to seek out faithful men and seek out faithful brothers and sisters in the church likewise, and commit ourselves together and huddle together, so to speak, and desire to go forward and desire to go on, and to support one another and encourage and exhort one another to be faithful all the way to the end. I must say, and I know many of you have heard my comments in brothers' meetings and in personal conversation many times, I don't understand these sabbaticals and the resigning of ministry by so many people in our time. I don't understand those things. I realize that at times, due to sickness or mental stress, or there are difficulties that come upon the ministry, that it may be necessary to do such a thing. But like I say, there seems to be just way too much of it, and where young men or middle-aged men even are ordained for a few years, and then they run into difficulties and problems, and they just lay it aside and act like it's not at all a calling for your life and a calling for endurance and perseverance all the way to the end. That is a concern that I have in in light of this. I look at this whole matter of the Apostle Paul and his situation back there at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I see what he went through. He mentions there in chapter 11, verse 20, "For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." And I can just assume here that he probably experienced all those things in his ministry. That a man would walk up and just slap him in the face, you know. And in some of their trials and some of the difficulties that he had, and they wanted to do a lot more of that. They wanted to take his life, and there were times he had to be protected even by whole groups of soldiers in order to keep the people from tearing him apart limb by limb. But he says here, if a man bring you into bondage, and that can be done by doctrine or can be done by other ways. And then he talks about men devouring you. And if a man take of you, just take something away or take away what you have. And if a man exalt himself and all those things he says there, then he said, I'm going to speak as a fool in verse 23. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In death, soft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Now, I just had to stop and think when I read that this time again. That was 8 specific beatings that he had. 5 times it would have been with the 39 stripes laid upon his back. I can't imagine what the Apostle Paul's back might have looked like with the scars of 5 whippings of 39 stripes and 3 more of rods, of the beating of rods. But I would expect that his back would have been all scarred up and shredded numerous times and then healed over, and there was probably scar tissue all over the back of it. And he had, as he says in another place, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he still at that time, he was not willing to say, this is too much and I can't take it and this is overwhelming to me. But he pressed forward and he said he's not ashamed of the gospel and he's not ashamed on whom he has believed. And he's persuaded that's the best thing he ever did and the best thing he ever had. And he wasn't going to quit. He wasn't going to stop. That's how his attitude was. And I think we need a lot more of that in our day among our leaders and among our ministers. The Father says, thrice have I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And the only thing I can picture here is that he probably clung to a floating, broken piece of ship, and he was out there for 24 hours till they got him rescued. Imagine, a night and a day he was floating around on a broken piece of ship to try to keep from drowning, as the waves of the sea would be as we expect them to have been. Because I don't know, it seems like he would have been shipwrecked in a storm, or maybe they hit a sandbar or a rock or something like that. We don't know what it is, but... And he might have been referring to the one also that is given to us there in Acts. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And there he took upon himself the responsibility of the men that he had ordained, or the men, the churches that he had planted and had been responsible for and given oversight to. And he had that care, and that care hung upon him on a daily basis that he cared about the direction they were going and that they wouldn't be deceived by false prophets. And he bore that and he prayed for them and he sent younger men that were his disciples to visit them and see how they do and try to encourage them and uplift them also that they would not be discouraged but be able to be faithful unto the end. And he says these words, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." There are three things here that he mentions. First of all, he mentions a soldier. Secondly, he mentions an athlete. And thirdly, he mentions a farmer or a husbandman. And I like those three illustrations very much because I know they are a reality. If you've read any history of warfare in the last 100, 200 years here in our country, and have read about the foxholes and the battles, and that men got trench foot because they were in rainy times in France or in Germany and wouldn't take their shoes off for weeks at a time and never be able to have time to take a bath or a warm shower and all those things. And they just were pinned under and in the battle and had to press into a life and into a situation that for none of us virtually know anything about. And so he says that, and he mentions that word hardness as a good soldier. And if you have, even in Bible times, if you see how men leave their families and how they go and endure beyond what we can comprehend, beyond what we can even imagine, men have endured for the sake of fighting a battle or winning a war or winning a battle and have held themselves in the most uncomfortable, the inhospitable times and places in order to be a good soldier and be faithful and hold the line. I've often read different portions of different battles during the Second World War, and I remember especially the one in one of the islands there in the Pacific when the general or the commander told the people, "Now, young men, we want you all to go home and say goodbye to your families because we don't think you'll come back from the battle that we're planning here. You're not going to come back alive." And so they flew home and spent maybe a week with their families and said goodbye to their wives or to their fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, got back on a plane and headed for the Pacific scene there and went into a battle. And it was true. Very few of them came out alive that had done that and were sent home to do that. And yet they did it. They took that and they were so committed to the cause of freedom. They were so committed to standing with the U.S. Army and to fight for them and to be willing to give their lives for it that they risked everything in order to do it. Well, that's what he says here, a good soldier. So in the Christian life, we should be the same. There ought to be an attitude that we are soldiers, as he says in 1 Timothy, and fight a good warfare. We are in a battle of our life. We are in a battle for faithfulness as a church. We are in a battle of moral purity in our day. We are in a battle of otherworldliness that we can be faithful and dedicated and consecrated to Christ and to His cause and not be led astray by the error of the wicked. That is a fight. That is a battle. And if we don't enter into it, I don't think we'll make it. I don't believe we're going to make it. Not in what I see happening and what I see coming that is prophesied clearly in the Word of God. The next one here we have is, I should yet mention verse 4. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And there he simply is saying that life cannot be so encumbering. It cannot be so overwhelming. We cannot work 70, 80 hours a week. And in our business, in our life, and pour our very waking hours into it, a day and half the night, and then get a little bit of sleep and go back again, and yet expect that we're going to be a good soldier in the faith, in the kingdom of God. We cannot do those things. We cannot be entangled. It doesn't say you can't be involved in those things. It can say you can't work for a living, and you can't exert yourself, and there are planting times and harvest times or busy times and slack times in many of our work. But the entanglement is to so be wrapped up in these material things that we have simply no energy left for the kingdom of God's sake, to read our Bibles, to kneel in prayer, to visit the sick or those that are needy, or to witness to someone about Christ. That's what he's talking about. We have been called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and we cannot afford, if we're going to war in this battle and win this war, to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life. But rather, we want to please him of whom he who has chosen us to be a soldier. Now, the next illustration he gives here is that of an athlete. And that I really appreciate again, as he says here, that if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. If a man wants to run a race, if a man wants to strive for the golden medal or whatever we have in our example of athletes and the training and the discipline they give themselves, but he is not crowned unless he strive lawfully. And many of you so vividly remember our local experience here with the young man, Floyd Landis, here, who wanted to ride in the bicycle race and the Tour de France race there, which is a very grueling and a very difficult race. And he entered that race and won it. He won the race, but just before they crowned him and gave him his reward for running the race, they have found that he took medicine and to enhance his strength in those last grueling part of the race, at least, or somewhat through, during that race. And so they stripped him of his crown, and they wouldn't give it to him. And he fought him, and he argued, and he fussed, and he got lawyers, and he did all those things, and denied it, and declared he was innocent, and they're framing him, and the lab wasn't right, and on he went. Only, as years went by now, a number of years, to finally confess that it is true. He took medicine, and he didn't strive lawfully. And then he blamed others for they're doing the same thing too, and all these things. But Floyd Landis did not get his crown, even though he won the race, because he did not strive lawfully. And the answer to this is, there are no shortcuts, young men, to victory. There are no shortcuts to it. Oh, we just wish, and I've seen so many people do it in the charismatic movement, that have gone forward and they wanted some preacher to lay hands on them and cast some demon of this or demon of lust or demon of lying or whatever out of their life so that they could have power and victory over sin. And it doesn't come that way. It's not a demon. It's a temptation of life. It's a struggle. It's an endurance that we must go through. And we must avail ourselves of the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace, through that diligence and discipline of the Christian experience, can come into our life and carry us through. And we can have victory in those things. So don't believe the lies of the moderate Christian or the half-hearted one that say it's not possible and we can't reach it, we can't do it. So that's the story of an athlete. So you have to read the scripture and you have to reach the victory lawfully. If you're going to strive for masteries, we have to do it lawfully in order to be crowned. And the Bible teaches again later on, as he gives it here, if there's no cross, there's no crown. Then he says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. And I pondered that in a while, and I thought, what does that mean? And I used to think it means that, well, a person has to have it before he can give it. And there is certainly truth to that. But what it really, I believe it means that the struggle or the qualifications of a good farmer is not the fact that he can plow a field. The struggle of a farmer is not the fact that he can harrow the field and cause the seedbed to be nice and fine and smooth and ready for planting. The proof of a farmer is in a good crop. And only then do we drive past and we see this wonderful field of soybeans or wheat or corn and say, that man has got a good crop. He knows how to farm. We don't see the weeds coming up and choking it out in the middle of June or July, or like there was a field I drove by nearly daily over here that they had planted soybeans in, and corn was coming up and higher than the soybeans, and weeds were coming up higher than the soybeans. And I told my wife many times, that is the sickest looking field. You know, it just looked terrible. And I wanted to say, I said, if my dad would have seen a field like that in his day, in our community where we were brought up, he would have talked about it, because he couldn't stand it. If there was something sticking up, or weeds or whatever of any kind, he would himself, if not us children, walk through it row by row, and we had to pull him and hoe him and take him. He wanted to stand at the edge of a 15-acre field and see nothing visible of weeds. And when it came harvest time, there was a harvest there too. We had corn, and we had alfalfa, and we had timothy, and we had other things, you know. We had wheat. But if thistles would come up and stick their ugly heads up above, even though he had to trample a few stalks of wheat down in order to go in there and get them, he didn't want them to go to seed, and therefore they had to be killed and had to be torn before they would go, or rooted out before they would go into seed. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruit. And so there has to be a proof that we are a farmer for God, and that we do have the benefits and the blessings of it ourselves. It's just a little bit like this matter of the yoke, being yoked with Christ again, or us saying, well, Christianity doesn't work. We must be able to stand up and prove that it did work, Brother Don. And when we took the yoke of Christ, those sins and those vices did fall off of your life and didn't come back in a month or two. We must have that testimony, or we will not be have the hardness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, I was reading some of the history of the Union Pacific and Central Pacific Railroads when they started from Omaha, Nebraska, and Sacramento, California, and both of them went toward each other to build a railroad. And there was a lot of things that dealing with worldly and sinful men, and many of the overseers were guilty of greed and so on. And so there's so many sad stories about that. But the perseverance to build that railroad is one of the most incredible stories of modern history, or of the history of the United States. To go through the Sierra Nevada Mountains, and the experience that the Central Pacific had, far more so than the Omaha group or the Union Pacific, which was going west and had more plains through Nebraska and through Wyoming, and ended up in Utah, where they finally met there in Promontory, Utah, where the two lines met, and they drove the Golden Spike in and then there was a railroad all the way from coast to coast, and that had taken about 5 years or so to build, and thousands of people were employed in that. But to go through the Sierra Nevada mountains, they hit granite rock. And in those days, all they had was sledgehammers and star drills. And one man would hold the drill, and the other one would pound on it, and pound that thing, and he kept turning it, you know, so that the star drill would drill a hole into the granite. And when they were about 6 inches deep with drilling a hole and hammering and chipping away on a star drill, they would put black powder, gunpowder in there, and light that and yell, "There's fire in the hole," and all the men would run away from the surface of the granite, and it would explode and break that 6-inch piece out of there, and then they would go back and drill another one. And many a days, they would only gain 1 foot a day. That's all they could make. And I don't know if you ever heard the story there, but when they got up in the summit there, they had such a long, they wanted to build a tunnel. Some places they would just make a V in the mountains there, you know how they do, but they built a lot of tunnels. I forget how many there are, maybe 8 or a number of tunnels, maybe 13 or so. I can't say exactly. I never traveled that train going west there to know how many they are. But the progress was so slow that they went over the mountain and they put a crew at the other end coming in. The surveyors guided them. When they met, they were actually only 2 inches off, and they were going. But that wasn't fast enough, 1 foot a day. So they went up top, and they drilled down from the top to the bottom to their tracks, where they wanted to lay their tracks, and then they went out each way. So they had 4 crews, one going this way and one this way from the hole, and one this way and one this way from the hole. And that way they chipped away and at least got 4 feet a day. Somewhere along the way there, they discovered nitroglycerin, which was dynamite. And they were able to drill those holes and put dynamite in, and were able to increase it to 2 or 3 feet a day. But for the most part of the building of the railroad, it was black gunpowder, and they built it. But when wintertime came, they had another problem. You know, in the Sierra Nevada mountains, those of you who are familiar with them, it snows a lot. And those valleys would fill with snow. There was nothing to have 15, 20, 25 feet of snow in them. It would snow up there. It snows 5 feet in one storm, like 3 days and 3 nights. And so they had to shovel the snow. And they sometimes had half the people out there in the cold shoveling the snow while the others would try to build the railroad. And then they had frozen ground. What did you do once again but drill into the frozen ground, put their black gunpowder in and blow up the dirt in front of them, the frozen ground, so they had ground that wasn't frozen, and then they would lay the tracks in the unfrozen ground. It was a situation that is unimaginable. 1865 to 1870, I think, is when they drove the Golden Spike, or 69 or 70, somewhere around there. It was back in the Civil War days, and things were pretty primitive. Everything was done by dump carts and a donkey, or dump carts and a mule, or a horse. And people were brought in from China by the thousands to help there because they were better workers and all that. But the diligence and the cold and the Indians that they encountered, and you know, the Indians would just come in and make a raid and steal their cattle, or because they herded a large group of cattle with them in order to butcher so they would have meat to eat, or they would steal their horses, or they would scalp a bunch of them. They would catch somewhere that had wandered away from the camp a little bit, and they had obstacle after obstacle after obstacle in building that railroad. But they persevered. And when the crowning day came to drive that Golden Spike, and those steam engines were able to chug right through those mountains, through the tunnels, the next thing they had was impassable snowstorms, like I mentioned, in the wintertime, that would bury the tracks with so many feet of snow. So they had to go along and build snow sheds. They built miles and miles. I think it was like at least 28 or 50, something like that, miles of snow sheds to keep the heavy snows off the tracks. And then the steam engine would go through burning wood, and sparks would come out the chimney and would lodge into the wood, and they would catch fire and burn. And so they had to go through and spray it with water before the steam engine would come along so that the sparks wouldn't lodge into the wood and burn the snow shed down. That is the kind of obstacles that those men went through in order to get a train from Omaha to Sacramento or San Francisco. We think of those things, and that is a picture of hardness. We must endure hardness. Those men faced Indians. They faced frozen ground. They faced granite rock. They faced being away from family and friends and home and wives and children and all those things in order to work for a couple dollars a day in order to get that railroad through. But there was a dream, and there was a vision, and there was a push of the presidency that the West and the East need to be connected, and we need to be together and unite together and be able to travel back and forth. Like I said at the beginning, travel was the same speed as it was during Napoleon or Caesar Augustus' day or Bible times. But after that, we recognize that the world changed forever and all that. But hardness, that is what we need. That faithful pressing on, that faithful going forward. Then he says there in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And that was the problem. Then he says, wherein I suffer trouble. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to the gospel that I'm preaching. I'm telling it everywhere I go, and I am in trouble for it. If I mention that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead after the Jews crucified him, and he's alive and well today and ascended into heaven, interceding for us, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to guide and direct the church, people get upset. And he was constantly in trouble for that, especially among the Jewish people. And then he says, even under the bonds, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. They look at me like some sinner for doing these things. And he says, even under bonds, I'm sitting here at the end of my life with a steel chain in my leg or my ankle or my wrist or whatever. Because of it, that's why I'm here. People have accused me. And he's saying, but the word of God is not bound. In spite of that fact, and like we have seen it many times, the word of God can go under or over top of iron curtains and can go through prison bars and can go anywhere and cannot be bound and cannot be stopped. And that's why it's so important that we as a church, we as individuals are not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not bound. The whole world can turn against it and stop it and make it illegal to read a Bible in public or to pray in public or to mention Jesus Christ in public. But the word of God is not bound and can be carried forward and onward through as long as we live, we believe. And he says there, in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I don't mind at all. I gladly endure it, he was saying, for the elect's sake. Not only for those that are saved today, but all those that will be saved. For the elect, the church of Jesus Christ, no problem. I'll gladly endure it, he says, because I know that if we keep preaching and keep testifying and keep living the Christian life, they may also obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really happened. The church spread. The church, the gospel, penetrated all kinds of places, and many people were added unto the Lord those first couple hundred years before the great deception and apostasy came in, where things kind of went the other way then. For a time also. And then he says, if we suffer with, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The reward of the righteous is not given in this life. Even though there are small parts of it are poured out upon the church and poured out upon Christianity at times that greatly thrill us and greatly encourage us, but the accounts of God are not settled here. And we should not despair of that. We should not be in dismay over those things, but know that commit our lives before him who judges righteously and justly, and he will in that day make it clear. No suffering, no crown. If we don't suffer, we'll not be able to reign with him. That's what he says here. And if we even would go so far as to deny him, then he says he will also deny us. Very sobering words to not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. If asked who you are you one of those Christians too? Do you go to that church over in Ephrata that we meet people of different times that tell us how wrong the world is and how wrong sinners are or we are? Maybe do you go over there? If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now just in closing, I would like to turn to Matthew 19 and read a verse there, or a couple of verses, 28 and 29. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And shall inherit everlasting life. You know, so many times I have quoted and preached on that verse separately, but I don't know as I've ever saw it so connected with verse 28. Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. To those that have forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for my sake, they're going to receive 100-fold and still have everlasting life. Amen. Take courage, brothers. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 to 8. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rests with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. A couple other verses that I just want to read here also. Job 17:9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Job 23:11, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. 2 Kings 22:2, And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Well, God bless you, brothers, sisters, young people at Ephrata Christian Fellowship. That is my desire, that we would endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would strive lawfully as an athlete. We would fight the battle as a good soldier, not give up, not easily turn aside, not take long periods of rest where we give up the battle and let it go on without our involvement, but rather that we strive, go forward, and press on. There is a day, too, that the golden spike will be driven, and the connection will be made, and we will enter into the joy of the Lord. Stay faithful. Seek the Lord. Thank you. God bless you.
Well, I thank God this morning for the encouragement of those words. Thank you, Brother Mose. God is good to us. He gives us just what we need in moments like this. I needed to hear that. Maybe someone else has something they'd like to share, a testimony or a confession, something they'd like to share with the family of God here. Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. Anyone? The Mark down here.
James 3, verse 13 through 18 is one of those passages that's really resonated in my heart and felt like I really needed it, you know, this week. Like I failed in a lot of ways, and I just want to make this my life verse, my life passage for the moment. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace." And really, the one verse even out of those six would be, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" You know, who is a man that claims to be wise, that has got this Christian life figured out? Simply put, live it out in a good conversation, good works and love, meekness of wisdom, seeing your own needs and not focusing on the different opinions of other people. And I see when I let go of that principle and when I start to hold these real strong opinions in my own heart, it's that's where I've seen it in this past week, where the you'll have the bitter envying and the strife. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has called me and directed me to go out of that. But I need reminders, and when you see me this week, and especially maybe the next couple of months, especially, just remind me to live the Christian life. Do what you know in humility, knowing that you can't do anything in and of yourself. That's what I want to be, and that's what I just to ask you to encourage me towards. And maybe it's just the application of Brother Moses' messages and enduring hardness, and I know things aren't that difficult, honestly, right now, but we do have challenges, and to me, that's a big application, is just, Mark, just live out the Christian life as best you know how, and if I can do that by the grace of God, I think things will go well.
Amen. Yeah, we'll do that, Brother Mark. Appreciate you sharing your heart there. Brother Jeff?
Yeah, I too was very blessed to hear God's Word this morning. I have a verse out of Amos chapter 8 that I think that goes very well with what we're hearing today. You know, the subject was endurance, perseverance. We see so many falling away. We see so many not hot on fire for God, zealous to seek the Lord. We see just a lukewarm Christianity, just the pleasures of life, cares of life. Nobody wants to be extreme. Everybody just kind of wants to get along with everybody. But here it says in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." But as I read this verse, I'm so humbled today to realize how just and fair God is. Because Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah said that. Right. If you search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. When you search for me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. And Jesus has told me, a man that has the Word of God and has been awakened and been saved, that if I seek Him, I'll find Him. But the same vile man outside of this house, wherever he be, no matter how deep he is, if he will seek God today, he will be found. Mm-hmm. But it also warns us there's a day coming, and I believe we're right at the sunrise of that day, that you'll seek it and you won't find it. The door is going to be shut. Time is running out for sinful men to find God. And oh, what a blessing today that we have the truth and we can seek God and find Him. And He said that He would be faithful to complete what He starts in us. Amen. Praise His holy name.
Amen. Yeah, I had to think about Moses' message this morning myself, that there's a couple of verses that David's Psalms that have inspired me over the years. One is that he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." And a lamp is you use a lamp when it's dark. And David often walked through times in his life when he needed a lamp just to show him where to go next. But there is another psalm in which he says, "Thou hast put me in a broad place." See, in a broad place is a place where you can run. You can move ahead. Like, there are years and seasons in our life when things do seem broad and free and we can get somewhere. And then there are dark times when we need the Word of God to just light the next step and what's ahead of us. And I feel like endurance is like that. It's putting it into get the lamp out and say, "Lord, what's my next step? What should I do?" And I take this morning's message as just that. How should we be responding this morning in difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in? We should be enduring it like a whole hard soldier. Pick up your hammer again and hit the chisel one more time and hold the chisel up one more time. And yeah, it doesn't look like you're getting anywhere, but we are not going to get anywhere if we lay our hammers down. Let's keep moving. Yeah. My family and I also were reading the story of that young ruler that came running, seeking the Lord, seemed with all his heart, got down on his knees and said, "What must it be? What must I do to be saved?" And one of the things I thought of this, Brother Don, Jesus said to that man, he says,
go and sell all you have, and then take up your cross and follow me. And to that man, we don't understand it, but to that man, when Jesus said, take up your cross, he knew what that meant. And it probably didn't make any sense to him at all. I doubt that that's what he was looking for when he came running. I don't think those were the words he expected. And you might think, but when I was thinking of your yoke this morning, Dawn, I thought of this here. That man, Jesus asked him not to put a yoke on. He says, take up a cross, which is a wooden implement also. He meant he was carrying it to be crucified on. But I thought when I was sharing that with my family, the only way that we have the strength to pick up our cross and carry it in this world is because we're following someone else who has his cross. And that's the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, just take up your cross and go crucify yourself. He said, take up your cross and watch me. I'll show you how to walk a cross-bearing life.
Right.
You know, and I see some similarities there in get in the yoke with me. Get in the yoke with me. Put my yoke upon you and bear it with me. I'll show you how to pull. I read something this week that says that in a yoke, there's always a leader and a follower. You can't put two leaders in one yoke. They'll pull against one another. But there's a leader and there's a follower. One's learning. If one animal doesn't know how to plow, put him with a smart one. And he'll learn. That other one will, I don't know, maybe some of you Amish brothers know more, but I've heard that an animal knows there are tricks to discipline another animal. You can watch a lead horse discipline an ignorant young horse how to pull. And they have ways of shifting the load and bringing discipline in a team to teach them. This is the way you pull. All those things I think are very applicable to our being yoked with Jesus Christ. And we want to learn how to pull in when the load gets heavy or the day gets long.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.